Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 18. And let me pray for us one more time. Father, truly your kindness is awesome. You're a great and kind God, merciful, that you have shown us so much of your goodness, Lord, that we do not deserve. And we want to rest in the work of Christ completely. So we ask that you would help us to do that today, even when we look at a challenging text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 18, I think I'm going to go ahead and read it. There's, most commentators kind of view this as the fourth major teaching text in Matthew's gospel. You can notice just by glancing through, most of your Bibles are, you know, red letter Bibles. You see all the red letters there, and there is a lot of direct teaching that Jesus is giving his disciples. We're going to cover this in 2 weeks, which is a little bit too much, but there's a reason for that. And so we're going to not be able to dig into everything that's here, but we should be able to get at least a solid grasp on what he's getting at. And a lot of it has to do with the community of disciples that Jesus is forming. So immediately for the disciples themselves, but then those who would become a part of that community through their testimony. What is it that he wants these people to know? Specifically, what is it that he wants them to know about themselves and about their own struggles with sin and about influencing or causing others to sin and what needs to take place when there is sin within that community? So it has to deal kind of with the more internal relationships in the community of disciples. So with that being said, let me read through the text and then we'll work our way through it. So at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. But we see, obviously, there is connections here throughout the text, throughout this section, dealing with children and dealing with little ones. You'll see that repeatedly throughout here, specifically in the first verses 1 through 5, we see him referring to children, and then he shifts and he addresses them as little ones. This is going to keep us, I guess, give us some bookends for how we break up this passage. But first of all, what we need to see is that this has to deal with three things specifically. It has to deal primarily with the humility that's demonstrated by a child. It has to deal with sin and causing others to sin or be a stumbling block to others. And I think it has to deal with your own individual personal sin. And then it has to deal with those that actually fall prey to that sin, those who are perhaps led astray. So that is kind of a topic headline, a way that we can just go through this topically. But you see that this question, this passage begins with the question by the disciples. We don't know exactly what prompted them to ask this question. I looked back and forth through the last few chapters to see what was it precisely that led them to this conclusion, to be discussing about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You think, well, maybe the transfiguration somehow related to that. They saw the glory of Jesus being manifested to them with their physical eyes. They saw how great Jesus was, right, with him standing there with Elijah and Moses. Maybe that was what led them to that conversation. Maybe it's their ideas of what Elijah would do when he would restore all things, when he would fulfill his responsibility as in the form of John the Baptist to bring about the consummated kingdom. Maybe it has something to do with the previous passage where Jesus seems to claim a right as the one that is greater than the temple, right? He has the right not to pay taxes that go to the temple because he's a son. And perhaps, possibly by their union with Jesus, their connection to him, the disciples think, well, we don't have that responsibility either. That is not something that is an imperative for us. That's not a command for us. We're free to pay or not to pay. Whatever it is, and perhaps that's the best connection, the disciples are thinking along the lines of greatest. Possibly it's an argument among themselves. The other gospels seem to hint at that. They're trying to figure out who among them is going to be the greatest. We've already seen Jesus refer to John the Baptist as the greatest man ever, right? Remember when he was talking about John the Baptist in Matthew 11? But then he said, following that statement, that the smallest, the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. But whatever it is, the disciples are completely preoccupied with their status in the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus does is absolutely shocking, would have been completely shocking to them. Jesus brings a little child. This could be really a toddler. It could be an infant. It could be somebody younger even than that. A little child into their midst, and not only just tells them that they need to become like a little child, they said if they don't, they're not going to enter. They're not even going to get into the kingdom of heaven. So what is actually going on here? Who is the greatest? And Jesus brings the child right before them and says, this little one, this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So let's first look at why Jesus says or gives them the warning about becoming like a little child. That's what we see in verse 3. So Jesus brings out the object lesson. In verse 2, verse 3, he says, truly I say to you, kind of that solemn introduction to the statement, unless you turn and become like little children, become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, notice that he is encouraging them to turn. He's warning them about their need for repentance, that they actually have to change their ways. And this is going to tell us where their thinking was. Their thinking was completely preoccupied with what the world would describe as being the greatest. Who has the most glory? Who has the most honor? Who is the most important, the most significant one? That's what they want to know. Who is that one in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, first of all, you got to repent. You have to change how you're thinking about what is great in comparison to the kingdom of heaven. You have to change the categories that you're even using if you're going to really understand what greatness is in the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that? It's shocking because he calls them to repentance. It's shocking because this is the standard for entrance into the kingdom. There is no way for someone to get into the kingdom of heaven unless this happens to them, unless they become like a child. Now, I think Jesus has some very challenging words when he talks about kind of the requirements for entrance into the kingdom. He already alluded to this in Matthew 5 when he talked about righteousness. How much righteousness is necessary for someone to get into the kingdom of heaven? Well, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Unless you possess that righteousness, you're not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's challenging. Jesus, at the end of that sermon, he actually talked about those who call upon him as Lord. Not everyone who calls upon him as Lord is going to get into the kingdom of heaven. You may know, you may have your theology that's sound, that knows Jesus as Lord, that addresses him specifically as Lord, but that's not enough to get in. You actually have to do the will of my Father. So Jesus is putting forth to the disciples an impossible, an unattainable quality or amount of effort, standard that's setting before them for their entrance into heaven. You got to have a righteousness better than the scribes and Pharisees. You got to do the will of his Father who is in heaven. You have to become like a little child. In John 3, we've been looking at this in the men's study. You have to be born again. You have to have experience a radical change within yourself in order to see the kingdom of heaven. And think of how radical this must have been for the disciples to hear this. Children were not especially prized within the first century, even in Judaism. Yes, they were considered to be a blessing, but you think of how high infant mortality rates. You think of the fact that the reason why there was such your life expectancy was so low in the first century was not necessarily because people didn't live the long age. It was that people didn't necessarily live out of childhood, right? They died relatively young. It was a treacherous time for them. They were very vulnerable. And that kind of brings forth some of the ideas that Jesus is bringing up here, that children are absolutely completely dependent. They are needy and they are vulnerable. And Jesus tells his disciples that that's what you have to be like. Now notice when he says in verse 4 that it is the humility that he is drawing attention to with the child. I think there's a couple ways we could look at it, right? We could look at what positive characteristics do children have that Jesus is alluding to? What types of attitudes do they have? We could look at their physical stature and say, yes, they're vulnerable and they're needy, they're completely dependent, they can't really hardly do anything by themselves. But what is he appealing to in a child that makes it seem like this is what we need to possess in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Some people would say that heartfelt, easy position of trust, right? A child will believe almost anything that you tell them. They'll believe in Easter Bunny and Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus. They'll believe in all of those things, right? Because they don't really know any better. And they're just, their disposition is one of trust. This is not to say that there's not things that are talked about negatively about children in the Bible, like foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Not our children, but other people's children. We're warned against being childish in our thinking, right? We don't want to be children who are tossed to and fro like the waves. We want to be mature. We want to be solid. We don't want to be flimsy and easily moved from one point to another. We want to have strong conviction. There's other things that we could look at too. We know that the disciples didn't necessarily prize children because whenever Jesus is confronted with children, they seem to want to intervene, right? Don't bring the children to Jesus because they're just going to be a distraction. And perhaps you see in your own life how children can be a distraction from, you know, far more important things, you know, ministry and all of those good things that we're doing for the glory of God. So they kind of perceive children to be that way, but Jesus never looks down upon children at all. He is ready to receive them with open arms and even to bless them. We see that in the next chapter where that actually takes place. So what is it that he's getting at then? Is it the fact that children display a humble trust in what they are told, a humble belief even in what they are told that he's appealing to? Perhaps. But I think what he's trying to get at more is the relative status in society compared to what the disciples are pursuing. We cannot move away from the overarching theme here of the disciples and their understanding of greatness and how Jesus is challenging that. They think greatness is all about your status. It's all about who you are, perhaps who you know, your connections, you know, your all-important network. It's about being powerful, about having honor. And Jesus says, you got to become like a little child. Somebody who has no power, no honor, no status. You guys are thinking about the completely wrong thing. He says that's what needs to change. If you guys think that you're going to be preoccupied with success and with worldwide recognition and importance, you guys are thinking about the wrong thing. Remember who it is that you're following. The one who is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The one who they will kill. The one who will then be raised up on the third day. Remember the one who's going to die the shameful death of a cross. Where the Jews believe that only one who is cursed of God would die. If you guys are thinking about power as the world defines it, and significance as the world defines it, then you guys are never going to see what I'm actually accomplishing. So, become like a child. Become the least in society. Become the lowliest. Now, I think this is particularly challenging because as Americans, we like to dream about what we can do, right? We never want to tell anybody that they can't be what they want to be. Even if it's a boy wanting to be a girl, sure. Even if it's somebody, you know, born an elk wanting to be the president, like, no. If you have the will and the grit and the determination and perseverance, you can achieve and accomplish anything. Just put your mind to it. Work hard. Bleed and sweat and cry a little, and maybe you can get it done. We are self-made people. So for Jesus to tell his disciples that you have to become like a little child who really can't do much of anything except for cry out for help, who has to depend upon everyone for meeting all of their needs, that is challenging, even for us. But I think that's where he's getting at. Humility. True humility. Recognizing that, yes, we are lowly, significant. Yes, we are. Our flesh is like grass. We sprout up one day and we're burned and torched and withered the next. A small, insignificant life in comparison to what the world would determine to be great. But as we will see in the passage is that Jesus is describing his Father's love for the little ones, for the insignificant, for the lowly ones. He goes so far as to say that if one of you is led astray, he's going to pursue you and seek you and snatch you up and protect you. Because it's not his will that one of you should perish. So yeah, the world would say, you guys don't mean anything. The Father says, my angels, behold my face, watch over you, and I will pursue you. So, what he's getting at then is the power and the status and the importance that the disciples were seeking is completely here undermined and challenged by Jesus' statement about the child. That is the way to true greatness. To embrace the insignificance, the humility, the smallness of a little child. Now the second section is going to do partly with the inner relationships between the disciples. Now notice here in verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. This is something similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. But here he's making the comparison between receiving or welcoming a child, one such child, one who displays the humility that he's calling attention to in verse 4. That receiving or welcoming a child like that is the same as welcoming Jesus. I think this is where we see a little bit of a debate between commentators about who is Jesus actually referring to. Is he actually referring to receiving a child as in an infant or a toddler? Or is he actually referring to receiving a believer? Notice in verse 6, he calls attention to the little ones who believe in me. So some would say, if this is speaking of children, they're saying that this child is actually a child who possesses faith, which would mean that they're a part of the community. They're a disciple. That's how he uses the word in chapter 10 of Matthew, when he uses the word little one. Let me read that for you. That is in Matthew 10, verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So in that context, that is kind of the first missionary journey Jesus is sending the disciples out, talking about whether or not they're going to be received in their prophetic ministry. Here he calls a little one a disciple. Matthew 18 tells us that little ones believe in Jesus. So he's either referring literally to children who believe in Jesus, or he's using the language of children in little ones to refer to believers. I think that's probably where I land on that. I think that's probably where he's getting at with teaching the disciples about what it means for them to be little or small in this world. Some people read immediately into the little ones who believe and say, well, or assume that, well, children can't believe, so Jesus cannot be referring literally to children. I don't think that's necessarily the case. Like I said earlier, children can believe a lot of different things. And if children are being raised in the truth, and the truth of the gospel and the triune God, and they believe in Jesus, that belief should then be encouraged and built up and fortified, that they need to be continue to be instructed, that faith that they profess to possess should not be discouraged or doubted, but they need to be taught, just like we need to be taught. Regardless, the reality of belief, what we would call saving faith, is a miraculous work of God. And God possesses the ability to work that out in whomever he chooses. So, moving on then, I believe Jesus is referring to those children, those who humble themselves like children, setting forth that example of those who are least in society, those who receive this child, or a child like this, receives me. And this has to do with how we welcome each other. Do we do so with open arms? Or do we look down upon those that we consider to be not as important as us? We struggle with the same things the disciples were struggling with. We still wrestle with ideas of greatness. And we think about perhaps the poor, the marginalized, the not as cool as other believers, and think, well, we don't really need to be friends with them. Jesus says, if you receive any of them, you receive me. That elevates everyone to the same plane. But then look at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. This is quite the warning. Causing another believer to sin. Causing another believer to stumble. The word translated sin there is the word that we've seen repeatedly throughout Matthew's gospel the word scandalon, or to scandalize someone, to cause someone to be offended or to offend someone. Remember, this is what Jesus calls Peter, the rock. Back in chapter 16, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. You are a stumbling block to me." So we can cause others to stumble. And Jesus says, if you do that, it's going to be worse for you to have a great millstone, not a small little rock, but a giant rock to be tied around your neck and to be tossed out into the sea. That would be a more merciful form of judgment than what you will face if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. That's great. That's scary. That doesn't sound fun. Gosh, it sounds horrible. Drowning enough is bad, but this is even worse. They refer to this great millstone as not just like the handheld millstone that would grind the grain or whatever, but this is the one that would be hauled around by a donkey. So this is a donkey-powered millstone, which is pretty significant. I don't know what it weighs, 500 pounds maybe. But to have that, have a rope tied around your neck and have the other end of the rope tied to that millstone, and then somebody just tosses that out in the sea, there would be no way for you to escape from that unless you can untie the knot. There's obviously no allusion to you being able to escape from it. I think what he's getting at is that this is not just a horrible way to die, but there's no way to escape from this death. But that is actually better than what's going to happen to you if you do cause someone to stumble. Again, this is a hard word for the disciples. You think of their lives and you think of what they did specifically even when Jesus was arrested, they ran away from him. Whether they influenced each other to do that, whether Peter started running first and everybody saw him and decided to follow him, we don't know exactly. But we know that they stumbled themselves. We know Peter was even in Galatians. He was eating only with the Judaizers and separating from the Gentiles. He was dividing the body of Christ. He was, in a way, leading others to stumble. I think it says even there that he led so that Barnabas even fell. Barnabas participated in their hypocrisy. You think, well, this is a hard, harsh word. The judgment that he describes here, very, very horrible, not perhaps as cruel as crucifixion, but still not something that we would like to experience. And Jesus says, that would be better for you than it would be for you to cause others to sin. And I think what he's actually getting at here is he's getting at the importance of how we treat each other, how we receive each other. Your whole mindset has to change. You cannot look at the kingdom of heaven and import your ideas of greatness and power into it. You have to allow what God is actually doing and what he is establishing and how he's actually establishing it to shape not just your understanding of what greatness is, but how that should force you to react and respond and interact with those within the community, those within the kingdom of heaven. Everything has to change. Now look at what he says in verse 7. He pronounces here a judgment upon the world for temptations to sin. Now woe to the world for temptations to sin. This is a similar language, the same similar word as the scandalon here, give offense or to cause offense, be a stumbling block. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. He seems to place the emphasis here upon the world as the source of the temptation. For it's necessary that temptations come, that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So he not only pronounces judgment upon the world for being the source of the temptation or the stumbling block, he pronounces judgment upon the one who actually brings the stumbling block, the judgment. Interesting here that he says that these temptations are necessary. And yet he says judgment, he pronounces judgment upon the one that brings the temptation. These must happen, but yet the one who causes it to happen is judged. I think we get at some different aspects of the tribulation here. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 24. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away. Same word, many will stumble and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Not only is this necessary because the world is opposed to Jesus and his ways, it's necessary because this is a part of the plan. Temptations must come. Many will fall away. But those who endure to the end will be saved. And if that was not challenging enough, Jesus now addresses the individual. If you have in yourself any causes of sin, any sources of defilement, any disposition to stumble, then you need to cut it off or pluck it out. This is a similar language to what we saw back in Matthew 5 when Jesus is addressing sexual lust, when he's addressing adultery, adultery of the heart, sexual immorality. He uses the same words essentially. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. You need to take drastic measures in order to rid yourself of this enemy. As John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So cut it off. It's better to enter life with only one hand or with only one eye than it is to be burned in the hell of fire. I think, if the disciples weren't getting it at this point, this is where the message really is driven home. How can you not read that or hear that and not grieve over your own sin? Well, it wouldn't really take me very long not to have any arms or hands or eyes, in a couple hours maybe, and then I don't have any other parts left. So this is how serious that we need to be taking sin. Understanding that it is our sin that Christ atoned for. We cannot allow the shadow of the cross to be eclipsed here. We have to understand where this is actually going. He's holding out these expectations to his disciples and warning them of the humility that they need to have, and warning them of the danger of sin and how that could disrupt and destroy the community, warning them how their own sin can destroy themselves, and saying, be warned, be cautious, take drastic measures, whatever it is, but know also that that's what I'm going to die for. I will bear the judgment for you. But I still think it's necessary for us to understand the seriousness with which we need to view sin. I think we tend to flirt with sin, if not at times embrace it. And Jesus is saying here, I think, by implication, don't consider, I think he's saying nothing, no cost is too great to get that sin out of your life. Even if it's your hands, lose your livelihood, even if it's your eyes, you become blind and helpless, get it out. If your phone is causing you to sin, get it out. Just get rid of it. Cancel your bill. Smash your phone or shoot it, something. So, as individuals then, we need to consider the own causes of sin in our own hearts. Now notice what Jesus does in the last text here. This next section explains, I believe it explains how the community of those who believe in Jesus should respond to those who are led astray or who do stumble, who do fall away by perhaps their own sin, who do fall away perhaps by the influence of the world. How should we respond to those who stumble? The exhortation in verse 10 is to not despise one of these little ones. Despise, you know, could mean to look down upon, to disparage, or to look with contempt upon. Jesus is saying that don't view those who stumble as if they have no value anymore. Don't speak about them and gossip about them and view them with hatred or contempt. Instead, pursue them. Seek them. And I think he reinforces the approach then to seek them out. We don't put our nose in the air and arrogantly just kind of think that we're better than them and, you know, they were never saved in the first place, that kind of mentality. But we seek them out. And he reinforces that encouragement, I think, through three different ways. First, he tells us that the little ones have what we would call guardian angels. I didn't know that was in the Bible. But look what he says. It's kind of interesting. But in verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So the angels, the ministering spirits, are within the proximity of Jesus' Father in heaven. They behold his face. Here it's described as their angels, the angels of the little ones, the little ones' angels. So the believers that humble themselves, who believe in Jesus, who are his disciples, they have angels, perhaps a myriad of angels, that behold the Father's face. So why should you not disparage the little ones who go astray? It's because they have a myriad, an army of angels that behold the face of God that are looking out for them. If God considers them to be that important, that his ministering spirits look out for them and behold his face, then how can you look down upon one who goes astray? I think that's part of his argument. Second, I think the parable that he tells actually shows us how concerned we should be for those who do go astray. The straying sheep. How valuable is the straying sheep, right? The shepherd has 100 sheep. One of them has gone astray. And what does he do? Well, 99 is pretty good. I got plenty of wool to, you know, make my clothes and meat to eat. You know, if you have $100 bills and you lose one of them, are you going to, you know, blow a gasket? Probably not. If you have 100 sheep, you lose one of them, it's not that insignificant. You still have a lot of sheep left. But what does the shepherd do? Out of concern and love for the sheep that is lost, he goes out and he seeks the sheep. He goes in pursuit of the sheep. He leaves the 99 behind so he can go find the one. That doesn't seem like much of a good business plan. It doesn't describe exactly, you know, what is he actually going to do with the 99? Whose care is he leaving the 99 in? Are there other shepherds there? I mean, what about the wolves that could come and attack that flock of sheep? It doesn't actually just go into detail there, but we have to understand that he is dead set on keeping his own. He's not going to lose one sheep. He's going to go out. He's going to search up and down the hills and around the trees. And he's going to look everywhere until he finds the one that has gone astray. And when he does find it, he rejoices in the value of the one. He rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. That is a picture of God's heart, right? It helps us to understand how we should view those who go astray. If God is going to do that, if he's going to seek and save the lost, then why wouldn't we care? Why wouldn't we think highly of those? Why wouldn't we just consider the whole flock, even the ones who go astray? And then finally, in verse 14, he describes here the will of my Father. If it's not enough to know that the angels of God, the ministering spirits, behold his face and look out for those who have gone astray, if it's not enough to know that the shepherd will pursue the lost sheep, then we have here the statement that makes it clear for us that it's not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The Father is not willing to lose any of these sheep, even the little ones, even the singular individual ones. It's not his will for them to be lost. His heart is that they would stay in the fold, that they would be brought back, that if they wander, they would be rescued, that they'd be searched for and found and brought back. If that is God's will, then shouldn't that also be ours? So yeah, Jesus is setting forth these standards for the disciples. He is challenging their understanding of what it means to be great. And if this is perhaps a glimpse at their own infighting, their own debate among themselves about who is the greatest, then Jesus lays it out for them. Be like a little child. Take a position of lowly status. Care about your own sin. Care about leading others to sin. And if someone does fall away, then give up whatever you have to give up to get them back. That's what he's setting forth for his disciples. I think partly why he's doing that is because that's exactly what he did. That's why we read Philippians 2, where explanation then of, or the command to be humble and to consider others more important than yourself is then reinforced by what Jesus actually did. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He came in the form not just of a man, but of a slave. And he died the death on the cross. Why? So that he could purchase his flock. So he could procure his sheep. And that he could keep all of those that are his. The shepherd does what? He lays down his life for the sheep. So as we conclude and we come to the table, we remember the humility of our Lord. The one shepherd who was struck, and the flock was scattered, but he was struck so that the flock could ultimately be gathered in, be brought in and preserved and upheld by his strong hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the challenge it is to us as we consider what true greatness looks like. As we think of ourselves, Lord, as little, as small, insignificant, the lowliest on the earth, Lord, we know that that is okay, because our Lord humbled himself, and our Lord has now been exalted. So we look to him, and we look to his perfect work, and we look to him as our great shepherd. Amen. A couple men come up, and we'll partake of the Lord's table.